Hi everyone, my name is Michelle and I'll be doing the Bible reading for today. Today's passage is from Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2 to chapter 5 verse 7. Isaiah 4 verse 2. The branch of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day, and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem, and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And I'll pass the time to Pastor Dan, who will now give us a sermon for today.
Thanks, Mish. Why don't we pray together again? We'll get started. Heavenly Father, you are so full of love for us. Your grace abounds. It is as if it is without limits. Show us just how much you love us through this passage today. And for those who feel lost, feel out of your reach, please show them how long your arm is, that you can save even those who are hopeless. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. When I was in third grade, my teacher gave the class an art project. Each of us was to research a famous explorer, and then draw a portrait of him, and then give a class presentation about him. I got Ferdinand Magellan. Here's what he looks like. So, took this guy, got a picture of him. We didn't have the internet back then, so I found him in a textbook or something. Got a big sheet of butcher paper and some textures, and I drew him up, cut him up with some scissors, and as I finished up, I made a discovery. It turns out that the butcher's paper that I used was a little too thin, and so when I stuck him up on the wall, his head would just flop down like, and so, that's not really good for my presentation. So I go to the crafts closet, and I found myself some thick cardboard paper. And I cut out a rectangle, and I glued it onto the back of Magellan's neck to sort of act like a neck brace. Problem solved, I thought. But I stuck him back on the wall, and now the cardboard rectangle was too heavy, and it was starting to weigh his whole upper body down, and now his whole neck and shoulders were drooping down like some kind of sad hand puppet. And so I go back to the crafts closet, and I get a bunch more cardboard paper, and I cut out a bunch more rectangles, and I start gluing them wildly all over Magellan's back and his shoulders and his chest and his torsos and whatnot, and it was looked like I was trying to give him a skeleton. And every few rectangles, I would sticking them up on the wall just to test him out again, see if he could finally stand up. But the more rectangles I glued on, the heavier the paper got, which just ironically made him floppier and floppier. And by this point, the cheap butcher's paper was so manhandled that it was getting crinkly and tearing at the edges. And I was getting so worked up and frustrated on the verge of tears that my teacher walked by and had a look and said, "Daniel, I think you might have to start over." At the end of the project, Miss Lieberman collected all our portraits and she stuck them onto a big window to display. And every morning when the sun rose up to a certain angle and shone into the classroom, you could look up at my Magellan and you could see every single rectangle through the butcher's paper. It was like the sun was giving Magellan an X-ray. Have you ever made such a muck of things that you had no choice but to toss it out and start over? Maybe art project, work project, food cooking project, school project. Have you ever made such a muck of your life that you just wish you could toss it out and start over? New church, new workplace, new city, new country, new marriage, new family. We humans, we really get things right the first time, don't we? Who among us is unfamiliar with failure? But you know what? We only have one life to live. And so what do I do if I mess things up so bad that I can't see a way forward? Today, I want to say to you that God is in the business of renewal. One of his specialties is giving hope to the hopeless and saving lost causes. Now, in our passage today, it's going to get dark. The nation of Judah is going to look like a lost cause. And it's going to look as bad as it can be. And yet, they will still not be out of the reach of God's grace. And today I want to say to you that you are not out of the reach of God's grace, no matter who you are and what you're going through in life. Why don't we get into the passage? We're going to start with chapter 5 and work backwards. Now, the way that chapter 5 is structured, it's almost like a mini sermon. What we've got here is we start off with a sermon illustration. God tells a story, and then he explains what the story means, and then he spends the rest of the chapter in application, applying what it looks like, right? So let's have a look at verses 1 and 2. And if you have a Bible, you can keep it open before you so you can check what we're reading. Verse 1, chapter 5. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well." Now, in the story, God plants a vineyard. God is the loved one that Isaiah is referring to. Here is what a typical vineyard would look like. I think this is Hunter Valley or something like that. Now, vineyard, you plant grapes. And grapes are a very common crop back in those days. Good for food, maybe more importantly, good for wine. He takes a great deal of thought and care to do it just right. He finds a good location on a fertile hillside, good sun, good soil. He painstakingly removes all the rocks from the soil. He builds a watchtower so that he can station men to stand guard and protect it from all sorts of threats like thieves and wild animals. And what does he get for all that effort? Verse 2, the end of it. "Then he looked for a crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." What's up with you, vineyard? This isn't the result that I was expecting. And so he continues. Verse 3, he speaks directly to his audience. He turns to you now. "Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? God is puzzled. He's disappointed. What more could have been done? I spared no expense. I didn't cut any corners. I gave you everything you needed to thrive, and you didn't. You withered. Now God explains his sermon illustration to his readers over in verse 7. He says the vineyard is the nation of Israel and the vines are Judah. He says this is a story about his people, his chosen people. He looks at them and he says, why do you go bad? Why do you spoil? What did you need that you weren't getting from me? Now this right here is God's relationship with his people in a nutshell. Let's think about this from God's point of view, okay? How did his relationship with his people start? He plucked them out of slavery. He plunged the land of Egypt, their captors, into a maelstrom of uncreation to bring the oppressive Pharaoh to submission. He parts the waters, leads them through nice and dry, and then drowns their pursuers. He sustains them, keeps them alive through the desert by making it rain food from the sky and brings them up to a mountain. And then he says to them, from day one of our relationship, I have demonstrated to you that this is a lopsided relationship. You are the reachers. I am the settler. You are not special, but I made you special. And now look here. Look at this land that I am giving you. It's good land. I have it earmarked just for you. Here, you will have everything you need to thrive. Let me show you how it works. Give you a quick illustration, okay? Who wants a quick geography lesson? Don't answer that question. You're going to have one anyway. Let's have a map up. Here is a picture of the ancient Near East, okay? Now, Israel, that little red hot dog in the middle there, it's situated in what I like to call a danger sandwich, okay? Now, remember, keep in mind, they didn't choose to be there. Right? God led them there. That's the promised land we're talking about. And from a geopolitical perspective, he couldn't have chosen a more treacherous strip of land to plant his people. To the southwest, there was mighty Egypt, a perennial superpower. And back then, here's how geography works. Honestly, even today this is true. But back then, rivers were sources of life and power because they provided constant fresh food and water for you. So if you had a good river, your civilization was set for life. And guess what? The Nile River was the gold standard for rivers back then. And honestly, really, the only thing that could beat a really good river was two rivers. And funny thing, that's exactly what you got up there on the top right of the map in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia in Greek literally means in between two rivers. And that little space between the Tigris and the Euphrates, it was called the cradle of civilization. And it was always incubating the next big empire. And over the centuries, it's been home to all the big guns that you heard of as you read through the Bible, like Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and so on and so forth. They all, that's where they live. And so you got these two big dogs, and you know how it is with these alpha types, right? They're always looking to start a fight or whatever, right? Because they've got all this pent-up rage and ego and whatnot. And so how do they fight? Well, they always go through that little corridor where the hot dog of Israel is. Can't go through that yellow part to the right because that's all desert. And so Israel was like the equivalent of the back alley of a nightclub in King's Cross on a Friday night. It's always the place where the brawl was going to go down. And every weekend, year after year, God's humble little people, they've just always got to contend with these powerful empires, always seeking to open up their jaw wide and swallow them whole. God put Israel into a testing ground of faith. And this wasn't an accident. He could have put them anywhere, but he chose for them the one place where they couldn't possibly survive except by trusting in God, by obeying him, by keeping his covenant, and believing that he will keep them safe. Israel was not special. They were nobodies. But if they did things right, they would become the most beautiful vineyard in all the land, producing the juiciest fruit and making the finest of wine. If they trusted God, God would make them special, like a flower growing in a swamp or some trash, some treasure found among trash. A city on a hill, right? A light to the nations. Because see, that was all part of God's plan. He wasn't just concerned with his nation, he was concerned with all the nations. Not only was his nation going to be safe, but it would also be such a well-functioning society that it would make all the nations around them look on with envy. Egypt would look at Israel and say, "What do they got that we don't? We've got the better river, we've got the Nile. So why do they always have so much more than us?" Assyria would look at Israel and say, I don't get it. We've got the Tigris, we've got the Euphrates, we've got abundance. So why is our nation so corrupt compared to them? So unsafe, so intolerable to live in. Why do we rob and kill each other and they live in peace and harmony? Well, the answer is because Israel had a special God. They had the covenant. They didn't have mighty rivers. The Jordan wasn't so special, wasn't very nutritious. But they had God's laws and God's statutes. They lived by God's righteousness, and they trusted that by living God's way, they would prosper, they would thrive, they would be at peace. And then they would have peace and justice, while all the other nations around them were wretched hives of scum and villainy. But that's not how it turned out now, is it? Israel and Judah soured. When I look for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Verse 4. Verse 7, God looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Can we relate? Does God say something similar to us? People of God, why do you go wrong? What did you need in life that you didn't get from Him? Food, water, a home, iPhones and cars, first-rate cuisine from the world over, every streaming service during the television renaissance in the golden age of home entertainment, living in a modern city with every extravagance that a Western, highly educated, post-industrial society can afford. So why do you cheat? Why do you steal? Why do you harbor bitterness and jealousy in your heart? Why do you nurse anxieties and fears and insecurities, and then act out on them? What more could be done for you? So then what's God going to do? He tells us what He's going to do. Read verses 5 and 6 with me. "Now I will tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." Now, I want to say to you, I want you to pay close attention to this. This is something I didn't notice until this time around. I want you to notice what God does and doesn't do in the first couple of verses here. He says He's going to take away the vineyard's hedge, but He doesn't say He will destroy the vineyard. He says it will be destroyed. That's passive tense, right? Not active. He says it's going to break down its wall, the wall that He erected to keep out intruders, keep it safe, protect it. But He doesn't say that He will trample the vineyard. He says it will be trampled. That's passive tense. You see what God's going to do here? He's not going to destroy his vineyard like in a fit of uncontrolled rage, like a toddler throwing a tantrum because he didn't get what he wants. He's going to carefully remove those advantages that he had given Israel and then let nature work its course. He's going to remove his special presence and protection. And as a result, Israel will now be trampled. It will now be destroyed. What's the difference between a garden and a thicket? A garden and the woods? A garden requires upkeep. You need someone to actively take care of it. That's what defines a garden. All right. God is saying, since you've rejected me, I will stop my active care. I will cast you out to be overrun by the ferocious, unforgiving wild. And it won't take you long. It won't take you long for you to see how much you took for granted. It's like leaving a baby in the woods. How long do you think that'll last? So at the end of the chapter, God tells Judah, now he's going to whistle for the wild beasts. Not going to be there. Protect them from Assyria anymore. Top right, bottom left, right? He's going to say, come and get it. Verse 26, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the end of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Here they come. Judah's made such a muck of things that God's going to have to toss them out and start over. Now, before we move on, I just want you to draw your attention to one more thing. This whole vineyard situation, does this sound familiar? Is this the first time that it's happened in the Bible, in human history? Is this the first time that God's done something in a garden and then humans have messed up so badly that he's going to have to toss it out and start over? No, right? Because of Genesis. Genesis, the beginning. We were so full of hope, weren't we? So full of promise. Like newborn life. Innocent. Free of impurities. And just bursting with potential. And the Creator says to us, look at this. Look at this land that I've given you. Everything on earth I've given you to rule over, to eat, to use, to enjoy. Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. And this is what you're going to do. This is what you will be for me. You will be a light, a beacon that shines through the universe. You will bear my image and extend my supremacy into every corner. The cosmos will look at you, see how you rule, see how you live. And they will see my righteousness, my justice, my glory. And they will worship me. Humanity's original purpose was to stand at the threshold between heaven and earth, like two overlapping dimensions. We had one foot in each realm. And when we look upwards, heavenwards to God, we did so in worship. And then when we look down, downwards towards creation, we did so as rulers. We were priests. We spoke on behalf of all of creation to God. And we were kings. We reigned in His name over every bird of the air and beast of the ground and fish in the sea. No one in the universe was more important than us, more special than us. But the tree, the fruit, but the fall. Why did you sour? Why didn't you listen to me? What were you lacking? What more could have been done? Three chapters into history, humanity failed and God banished them. Kicked them out of his garden, gave them over to the wild. And he starts over with his nation, with Israel. He calls Israel his son now. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And then Israel fell. And then Judah fell. And then Jerusalem falls. And now the hedges are flattened, the walls broken down, the vine and the branches trampled on. So, what now? Before I was a pastor, I worked in a physio clinic as an office manager. And we had a dietitian in our building who I really got along with really well. And she saw all kinds of clients. But the kind that she loved to talk about the most were those with body dysmorphia. They were obsessed with their weight because they felt like there was something flawed with their body. And they just couldn't shake that notion, couldn't stop thinking about it. Night and day, they became consumed by it. And so they wouldn't consume. They wouldn't eat, can't eat. And so from time to time, she would come out of her office, and she would have the biggest smile on her face, and I would ask her what's up, and she'd say, I made a sandwich with my client, and she took a bite. And she'd be giddy for that win. On top of being a caring person, she was also a wonderful decorator. And on her wall, there hung a particular ornament that had always caught my eye. It was a small white ceramic plate. Sort of like a tea saucer, but it had a crack all the way down the middle that broke it into two pieces. But instead of being two pieces, someone had taken it and mended it together with gold lacquer. And now it was a white plate with this golden lightning bolt streaking through it. This ornament was an example of the Japanese art known as kintsukuroi. On the frame that she had below the plate, there was a definition, and it said this. Kintsukuroi is the art of repairing pottery with gold or silver, joining the pieces and understanding that the piece is more beautiful for having been broken. And so my dietitian friend had her kintsukuroi framed and put on her wall because every day broken people came into her clinic looking for help, and they were looking to be made whole again. And every day she would have to remind them that it was not too late, that they were not lost causes, that they could be healed, that they were beautiful even having been broken. So please, eat something. Eat a sandwich. And that was her work, and I really admired her for that. Can there be beauty in brokenness? Or are we all lost causes? Can God heal the world and make it beautiful again? Can God heal you and make you beautiful again? Within the pages of Isaiah's book, something new was starting to happen, something that had never been written ever before. Words and ideas that the people of Judah had never heard before began to form. The idea that God was going to do something that the world had never seen. Something new. You see, every single time in history that God had counted on humans to fulfill his purpose, they had failed. But now God's going to break that pattern. He's going to break that cycle. Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2, he says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. And so God has all this destruction language, and then he says there won't be total destruction. There will be survivors. And what is he going to do with these survivors? Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. God says after the judgment, he will leave behind a remnant. He'll leave survivors, and he's going to make them clean, and he's going to make them holy, and he's going to make them pure in a way that they had never been before. In Isaiah chapter 5, God gives off this impression that creation is a lost cause. It's pretty doom and gloom there. They spoiled so badly that there's no saving this. All you can do is really toss it out, right? But Isaiah chapter 5 isn't the only chapter in Isaiah. And as you read further, you're going to realize that one of the big themes of this prophetic book is where his people fail, God will succeed. He will do it for them. Every time God entrusts humans to do things, to do His will and obey Him, they make a muck of things, but because of sin. But now God is going to change things up. He's going to send someone new, someone who is without sin, someone who won't fail, and someone who can truly fix what is broken. And that is Jesus Christ. That person is Jesus. This is what your faith celebrates. It celebrates the fact that where we failed, God Himself came in His Son to succeed. Where we were hopeless, God gives Himself as hope. He will be the ruler that we were meant to be. Look, one of the classic Christmas passages about Jesus. We're coming up to it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, this is different. This is something new. All throughout history, every time He's entrusted His plans to us, it's gone wrong. But now He's going to remove that point of failure. He's going to take that burden out off our shoulders, out of sinful human hands, and He's going to put it on someone who won't let us down. He's going to put it in on His Son. And that's why I can say to you today that if you ever feel like you've made a giant muck of your life, that God can save you. That if you've ever messed things up so bad that you think you've sunk out of the reach of redemption, that you are not out of God's reach. You're not disqualified from His redemption. You are broken, but you can be made beautiful again. I don't know what's going on in your lives. I don't know. I still know some of you better than others. But I do know this, every single one of us has burdens to bear, don't we? We've got baggage to handle. Give it to God. Don't run away from Him. Don't wait till you think you've got your life sorted before you go to Him. He is the fixer. He is the healer. This is one of the deepest foundations of the gospel. God will do it. He will restore you. He will take your burdens off your shoulders. So if any of you come through those doors this morning feeling broken, this is your promise. Not my promise, but the one that the Heavenly Father has made to you. He will make you beautiful. Put your trust in Him. Turn to Him. Find the healing you need. Find the renewal you've been looking for, the peace that you so long for. He won't turn you away. Let's pray. I'm going to read a couple of verses from a hymn you might be familiar with. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. Do not wait until you're better, or you will never come at all. Now, arise and go to Jesus. Dare to feel His warm embrace. In His arms are every blessing, free of charge for those with faith. Father God, answer our prayers. Keep your promise to us. Make us whole. Give us faith. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.